God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It was Jesus who spoke those words, the Son of God, who came to reveal the Father to us and to give his life as an atonement for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is our focus today as we learn about another cardinal element of what Christians believe, the Christ from whose name we derive the word Christian. Stay with us. From Chicago, this is the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Today, we'll hear the third in a series of 10 messages on what we believe, a look at the key doctrines of the Christian faith. Later in our broadcast, Erwin Lutzer will speak on The Son We Follow. The Moody Choir and Orchestra come now to open today's service.
Thank you so much. As we begin our worship service today, our hearts and our minds are turned toward the Lord. If you have your hymnals, would you turn, please, to number 17, Our Great Savior. In a moment, we're going to be standing to sing this marvelous hymn. And then our scripture reading today is by Pastor Alfredo Ramos. Pastor Ramos is our pastor of our Hispanic ministry. And he'll be reading the entire passage that is listed in your bulletin, but of course we will join him on the bold print. Then we'll sing the chorus, Amazing Grace, a hymn written by John Newton, who at one time gave a prize to anyone who would teach him some new sin that he had not yet committed, but miraculously transformed by God's power. He was on a ship, and the ship appeared to be going under. And he was reading Proverbs chapter 1, where it says, "The day will come, God says, that I will laugh at your calamities." And he read that and said, "I know that God has a right to laugh at my sin." And as a result of that, he was soundly converted. Number 17 is written by Wilbur Chapman. He lived from 1859 to 1918 and was a contemporary of D.L. Moody. As a matter of fact, sometimes they had crusades together. And someday, I'll tell you what happened in Denver when Wilbur Chapman was there and the entire city closed at noon for prayer. God does great things, but what a wonderful treasure we have in the hymn that he left for us to sing. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Would you join me as we pray? And then I invite you to stand as we sing all five stanzas of this hymn of praise. Our Father, we thank you today for Jesus. And we thank you that when we give Jesus praise, your name is honored. And so we praise Jesus to the glory of God the Father. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Word of God. Join me, please, in the bold letters. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
You have just heard one of the most famous and best-loved verses in all of Scripture. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." If you're here today and you do not have the assurance of eternal life, and you're not sure that if you died you'd go to heaven, I want you to know that you've come to the right church this morning. Because this is the place where the gospel is preached and where you can find out that you have eternal life and are included in that wonderful promise. Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, that atheistic philosopher who paved the way for Hitler by predicting the coming of a Superman, hated Christianity. But he did say on one occasion that if Christians looked more like their Redeemer, he might be tempted to believe in that Redeemer. He said that if Christians looked more redeemed, he might believe in their Redeemer. He had no right to say that, actually, because he hated Christians, and as far as that's concerned, he hated their Redeemer too. But all that aside, he did have a point, didn't he? If we want people to believe in our Redeemer, I think we had better look redeemed. So the question is, what does that look like? What does our Redeemer look like? And therefore, what should we look like? The text today is the second chapter of the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, one of the most amazing passages regarding the incarnation of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be picking it up in a moment at verses 5 and 6. The story of the incarnation, the story of Christmas, if you please, is remarkable indeed. Why did Jesus become a man? Well, the answer is that we as human beings sinned, and because we were mankind, man should pay for man's sin. It only makes sense. The problem is we can't pay for our own sin because we are persistent sinners. Any sacrifice that we make is tainted, and furthermore, it is only a temporal sacrifice. It is not an infinite sacrifice. And therefore, even though we should pay, we can't. God, because he is love, would like to be able to pay, but the problem is God is not a man. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and you can't take a spirit and nail a spirit to the cross. So the only way for this to be resolved is for God to become man and do what we as mankind cannot do, make a payment that he will accept so that God is the Redeemer. Well, the story of the incarnation is one that is remarkable. It is also a story of mystery. But here we have it in this very famous text that has often vexed the minds of our best theologians. Paul gives this teaching in a context saying that those who are redeemed should look like their Redeemer. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant." There are three descriptions of Jesus in this passage I want us to notice. The first is the reversal of roles, and there is no descent that one could ever imagine from the glories of heaven to earth. There is none that can match this. Jesus exists in the form of God, and he changes roles. He doesn't change his nature, but he does change his roles. The text says he is in the form of God. You say, what did Jesus look like before Bethlehem? That's a good question. Let me give you a description of Jesus before Bethlehem. "In the day that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim, and each one had six wings. And then the seraphim began to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" You say, wait a minute, that's not a reference to Jesus. That's a reference to Jehovah the Father. Well, because of the Trinity, the Bible says in John chapter 12, verse 41, that when Isaiah spoke those words, he spoke about Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. That's Jesus before Bethlehem. Remember that Jesus actually is God. He's not just applying for the job, all right? He actually is God. And Jesus, in all of his beauty, had the right to enjoy heaven and enjoyed his position as ruler of the world and the worlds, plural. Now, that's Jesus in the form of God, but he did not think that this equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, made himself of no reputation, some translations say, or emptied himself. This is known in theology as the kenosis, because the word to empty or to make himself nothing is related to the Greek word kenosis. It's a form of the word. And so this is the great humbling of Jesus. And what is it that he left behind, so to speak? What is it that he did not think that he needed to grasp or to hang on to? There are two views, one of which is false. I'll give you the false one first. Some say that this must mean that Jesus left his divinity behind. He left his attributes, or at least some of his attributes. That's unthinkable, because if he were to give up at least one attribute, he would no longer be God of very God. And Jesus is called God after the incarnation. But furthermore, think philosophically and theologically for just a moment. God is a being comprised of various attributes. It is unthinkable that God's essence could ever change and that God would someday decide that he would no longer be God. God's attributes form this marvelous combination that we can only begin to grasp, and that God is unchangeable. And that's why Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's not what happened at the incarnation. He did not think that it was necessary that he grasp the manifestation of being God, the position in the Godhead that existed before time. So it wasn't his nature that he gave up, or his essence. He gave up his role and was found in the form of a servant. That's the great reversal that is here. And we need to understand that Jesus had all of his attributes. Even though he chose to live completely as a man, he did not depend on those attributes. That's really what he gave up when he stepped out of eternity into time at Bethlehem. Think of an illustration. Think of yourself as being a millionaire. Today, we maybe should think of ourselves as being billionaires. I don't know, but to me, $1 million is still an awful lot of money. So let's think of yourself as being a millionaire, but you choose to live in the ghetto of Chicago, the poorest neighborhood in the city. You choose to live there. You go to work with the people. You take your lunch with them. You ride wherever they go, and you live like one of them. You're still a millionaire at any time. You could write out a check. But you don't. That's Jesus, living completely as a man, though he retained all attributes of the Godhood. Think of it this way. Here's Jesus. He is omnipotent, but see him there, seated at the well, weary with his journey. He's omniscient. He knows everything, and yet he says, of that day and that hour, no man knows, not the angels, nor the Son of Man, but only my Father. He even voluntarily limited what he knew. Here is Jesus, who is also omnipresent. He exists everywhere. And there he is. He stays away from Lazarus, who is sick. And by the time he gets to Bethany, Lazarus has been dead already for 4 days. This is Jesus leaving the role that he played as God to take the role of a servant, still maintaining all attributes and full deity. So that's what Jesus did, living like we live. And that's why he said, the works that I do, I'm not doing them. The Father who dwells in me, he does the works. I don't do anything unless I consult with my Father. He gives us an example of the way in which we should live in dependence upon Him, just as He lived in dependence upon the Father. That's the lesson that Jesus teaches us here. So the first way that we can describe this is that there was a change of roles, not a change of essence or a lessening of attributes. Now, notice also He changed His appearance, and that's already evident, but I'm in verse 8. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, when it says human form, don't get the impression that Jesus only appeared to be human, but really wasn't. Oh, no. He actually was human. You see, He had the divine nature and He had the human nature, and those were brought together in one person so that He was not schizophrenic. He was both God and man, but one person. And Jesus was fully human. And because of that, He put up with all kinds of things, even though He was God. When He was in heaven, nobody asked, "Who is it that's on the throne?" But while He's on earth, He gets shouted at, "Move it over there, Jew boy. Get with it. Hey, by the way, we know who your father is. And could I ask you who your father really is?" You put up with all that. He wouldn't have had to put up with the people in Nazareth wanting to push Him over the brow of a hill. He didn't have to put up with the treachery of Judas. He didn't have to put up with the curses and the insults and the abuse that He got from Herod and the soldiers. He didn't have to put up with that. Remember, when Jesus humbled Himself, this was voluntary. It's not that He was eased out of the Godhead because there was some restructuring going on in heaven. This was a voluntary decision that He made to honor the Father and to redeem us. We can't get our minds around this, can we? I mean, we hang on to positions until our knuckles turn white. We hang on to our rights and say, whatever my rights are, nobody's going to move me from my pinnacle because I'm here and you just don't tamper with who I am. Here's Jesus being willing to do all that in a descent that boggles our imaginations. He whose going forth has been from of old and from everlasting, those feet that went from eternity to eternity, up and down the universes, those feet would now have to learn how to walk. The hands that created all things, those hands would now have to rest securely in the hands of a young woman, His mother, Mary. The eyes that were piercing, that saw everything that was going on in the universe, those eyes would now have to adjust to the dim light of a stable. And think for a moment of the ears that have heard everything. Those ears would now have to adjust to the Aramaic language. And He would increase in wisdom and stature with God and with men. Throughout history, there are many people who attained, or desired, I should say. There are many people who desired to be God. History is full of people who desire to be God. This is the only instance that I know of, back then or now, where you have a God who desires to become a man. That's why the Bible says He humbled Himself. All right, we notice that He changed His roles. He also changed His appearance. He's now a man. In heaven, nobody asks who's on the throne. On earth, He has to show His ID. He has to be spat upon, misunderstood, marginalized, and confronted. That's Jesus in becoming a man. Also, you'll notice that He changed His mission. He changed His mission. His mission was running the world. When I gave a lecture on the Trinity last Sunday, I pointed out that my daughter asked the question, who was running the world when Jesus was a baby? It's an excellent question. Who was running the world when Jesus was a baby? Well, the answer is that the Father was running the world when Jesus was a baby. He gave up his rights to be a part of that running of the world, and he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death. And he now, instead of being victor, becomes victim, after a manner of speaking, and he substitutes the cross for a crown. I should say it the other way around, shouldn't I? He substitutes the crown for the cross. And there he is. He is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why that little word, even? Because the cross was really for the bad fellows. The cross was really the kind of death that nobody wanted to die. It was painful, it was humiliating, it was excruciating. And Jesus now is willing to go even to the cross. That's the depths of his humiliation and the depths of his obedience. It can't be said in any other way. Wow. And that death wasn't just a random death. It was a death that was brought about by God the Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Yes, evil people were involved, and they become responsible for what they have done. But in that death now, redemption is going to occur. I read a liberal book some time ago, religiously liberal, that says, oh, Jesus didn't die a substitute death. His death just shows how much he loves us. Pardon me. I heard a pastor give this illustration. Let's suppose I were to take my family to the Grand Canyon and find a huge cliff and then say to them, I'm going to hop over and I'm going to die just to prove how much I love you. They'd arrest me and they'd take me to a psychiatrist and ask whether or not I was off my medication. I smile, by the way. I'm not on any medication. If you are, that's okay, but I'm not. This is the real deal. What a silly idea. He died just to show that he loves us. Of course he loves us. Now, if I died for my family in the place of my family, now we're finally talking sense. That's what Jesus did on the cross. It was a substitutionary death. It was a death that we cannot comprehend, because in those 3 hours, 3 hours he suffers under the hand of men, for the next 3 hours he suffers under the hand of God, and in those 3 hours were compressed an eternity of hells. And the separation, not ontologically, I hope you can understand that word, not ontologically from the Father, but that break in fellowship was that Jesus was now being made sin for us. Personally innocent, but legally guilty of the sins that you committed this past week. Legally guilty of the most horrendous things that you can possibly imagine. Things that perhaps you haven't done, but others have done. Though God only knows who's with us here today. Jesus becomes legally guilty for all those things, even the death of the cross. And the reason that you and I can be in heaven today is because he died for us, he suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And after you've received Jesus as Savior, if you die, you are welcomed into heaven as if you are Jesus, because you're going on the basis of his merit, his work, and he stands in your stead all the way into eternity. That is the good news of the gospel, and that's why Jesus died. Now, is this the end of the story? You see, the big story of the resurrection and the ascension is that it shows you how much God approved of what Jesus did. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, whether on earth or in heaven, and that every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is there any doubt about Jesus Christ's exaltation? Is there any doubt about the fact that Jesus goes back into heaven and resumes his responsibilities that he had before Bethlehem? What did he say in John 17? Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus gets it all back. But along with that, he gets a company of redeemed people for whom he died, those who trust him. And there is Jesus now sitting in heaven. You say, well, does the incarnation end? No. Once he assumed humanity at Bethlehem, that will continue forever. It says in the book of Hebrews, this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. You and I will see the body of Jesus, the nail prints, the glorified body, to be sure. But Jesus will have that forever. But all of his responsibilities are back. How much does God think of Jesus? I just noticed it this week again, that when we give praise to Jesus, according to verse 11, God is glorified. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God says, you want to glorify me? You give lots of praise to Jesus, and I'm glorified in the praise. And there's not a single tongue that has ever been created from the time of Adam to today and beyond that in the end will not acknowledge Jesus is Lord, because God will get glory from his Son and the praise that is given to his Son. Krishna will say Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Buddha will say Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Muhammad will say Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Baha'u'llah will say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can do it in this life. Like many of us do, we gladly confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We've pledged our eternity on Jesus. We've bet eternity on him, and it's a good bet. But if you don't do it in this life, you will do it in the next. You say, will it be compulsory? That's a difficult term. By compulsory, we do not mean that there will be a gun to your head. But you will do it. You'll do it overcoming all the resistance that you had to Jesus in this life. Even if you are lost forever, you will say, Jesus is Lord. And you'll confess that to the glory of God the Father. Either A, we receive him now as Savior and gladly confess it, or B, you confess it later, though separated from him for all of eternity. God says, not a single tongue that I've ever created won't give my Son praise. Now, you know that this is a series of messages entitled, What We Believe and the Difference It Should Make. I've spoken about such issues as the Bible we trust, the book we trust, the Father we worship. Today, it's the Son we follow. And remember, the goal is always, number one, that you understand these doctrines. Number two, that you know them and you're able to defend them to others. But what difference should all this make? Why should you and I be changed forever because of this passage of Scripture? Let me say, first of all, that Paul gives this, you remember, in a context of, he didn't give this just to throw out some theology so that somebody over at the seminary would have a topic to write a dissertation about. You know how it is over in the seminary. They're always looking for some new thing to write a dissertation on. And this is a great passage to do it. But that's not why he wrote. You'll notice he says, do nothing, verse 3, from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Paul is now saying, if you want to have people believe the Redeemer, look redeemed, and Jesus is your example of humility. So first of all, the first lesson is that God's way up is down. His way up is down. Humility. The Bible says, younger men, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves with humility. For God is opposed to the proud. That means God is at war with the proud. You're sitting there today saying, I don't need a redeemer. I'm going to do well on my own, like a guy told me on the plane. Don't worry about me. I'm going to stand on my record and do well. Oh, my. God's way up is down. Humility. What Paul is trying to say is the illustration of Jesus in the incarnation is the way in which you and I should live, always considering others better than ourselves. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to get there because we're wired to take care of number one. Especially if you've been cheated or wronged, you know, your decision to cut yourself off and to look after number one is going to be strong and overwhelming until God overcomes all that in your life and overcomes your blindness and you see the beauty of Jesus. Then we should be willing to consider others better than ourselves. An illustration comes to mind that I gave here many, many years ago about Promise Keepers, where we were all standing for the same van. There were about 50 of us, and we all needed to be bused to the same place in a van that maybe held 12 people. And it was kind of cold out, and whenever the van came, all of us went running to the van. We wanted to be first. Now, all that is maybe understandable, but we had just been in Promise Keepers in Atlanta, where 40,000 people had this marvelous sermon given by Blackaby on what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And when I finally got into the van, I said, I don't know what the filling of the Spirit means, but it must not mean that we consider others better than ourselves. You know, if we're really filled with the Spirit, the van would pull up and nobody would go. They'd all say, you go, you. No, 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 no. You go, you go, you. Hey, the van would go to the hotel empty. The text says, consider others better than yourself. Could you do that today? It's the first lesson, God's way up is down. Secondly, the world is changed by suffering. Jesus didn't change his world through miracles. As I've told you many times, those who were dead had to die again. In fact, someday I'm going to preach a series, or at least a message, on people who died twice. People like Lazarus and a few others who had to say, oh, been there, done that. Jesus didn't change the world through miracles. People today on TV, do this miracle. That's not how Jesus changed the world. He changed the world through suffering. And if we are going to attract people to the Redeemer and look redeemed, we're going to have to suffer better than we're suffering. We're going to have to suffer without complaining. We're going to have to suffer like Jesus suffered. And we're going to be able to take the heat, and we should take the heat. And as our nation sinks into anti-Christian secularism and other isms, suffering may well lie ahead, and we have to do it well. There are three kinds of suffering: the suffering of circumstances, the suffering of persecution, and then the third is when you actually choose to suffer with others that you wouldn't have to suffer with, but you choose to suffer. And it is in that way we represent Jesus to the world. And we're sick and tired of the shallow triumphalism of evangelicalism that thinks that we can win this battle, and if we get enough people, we can win that battle, though that is important within its own context. But we never lose sight of the fact that it is, after all, the gospel that we proclaim. And at the end of the day, when all the speeches are given, what people really need is to see Jesus. That's what people really need. There's a story about a man who had a dream, and in the dream he was carrying a very heavy cross. And the cross was so heavy. And he was trudging through the woods, and he came to a woodsman who had a saw. And he said to him, would you saw off part of my cross? It's too heavy for me to bear. So the woodsman sawed off a good chunk of the cross. The man put the cross back on his back, began to walk, and could walk much faster and much lighter because the cross wasn't as heavy as it once was. And then on his way to the promised land, he came across a chasm. He had to get from one side of the chasm to the other side of the chasm because that was now part of the trail in his obedience to Jesus carrying his cross. The only thing he could do, because he couldn't hop across the chasm, was to lay down the cross and to put the cross down and use it as a plank to walk over to the other side. But he discovered that his cross was too short. It was short just the amount that he had had the woodsman cut off. And he said, oh, Jesus, Oh, Jesus, what I wouldn't give for a heavier cross. What I wouldn't give to carry my entire cross so that I can get on with my Christian walk. And then he awoke, discovered that it was a dream, and he was so glad that he could carry his full cross. Could I leave you with this today? The lighter our cross, the weaker our witness. The lighter our cross, the weaker our witness. We want to look redeemed and attract people to our Redeemer. We're going to have to carry our crosses, and some of those crosses imposed upon us because of our stand for Jesus. We're going to have to carry that cross. And when we do, we'll discover that others will be attracted to the Redeemer, because at last, like Jesus, we'll look redeemed. Remember this, that it is not through carrying your cross that you become a Christian, by the way. That part of the message is for those of you who are Christians. What you do is you come to the cross for salvation, freely given, and after you've received Christ, you become his follower, and you take up his cross into a skeptical, disbelieving, angry world. But that's the kind of world that Jesus carried his cross in. And so we follow him all the way to our death. Would you join me as we pray? Father, grant us the grace to follow you. Forgive us for so often not looking redeemed. Help us, Lord, in humility. Humility. Your word says, let the younger ones be subject to the older. In humility. Help us with brokenness to follow you. Help us to see the cross that you've laid upon us as a cross of joy despite its pain. And help us to carry that cross to point others to the Redeemer. Now, before I close this prayer, if you've never received Jesus as Savior, you remember I told you could have that assurance? Even where you are, you could pray a prayer that says, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Thank you that you died for sinners. I receive your death and resurrection as for me. Would you make that transfer of trust right now? Father, we thank you that we have the privilege today to confess Jesus as Lord, and that he shall reign. And every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In fact, let's sing that song, 375. 375, it has four short stanzas. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. And let us sing it with the enthusiasm that we expect to have someday when we get to heaven, and we can all sing a little better and a little bit more in tune. 375. Let's all stand, and Jerry, you come and lead us, please.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer spoke on The Son We Follow, the third in a 10-part series on what we believe. Join us next week as we hear a message on the Spirit we embrace. It's vital to be reminded of the basis of our faith. The entire series on what we believe can be yours on CD as our thank you for your gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Just call 1-800-215-5001. Let us know you'd like to support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. When you call, mention the series on What We Believe. Call 1-800-215-5001 or write to us at the Moody Church, Box 11174, Chicago, Illinois 60611. You can also go online at moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer, all one word, .com. Next week, join us for another Moody Church Hour with Dr. Erwin Lutzer and the Congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago. This broadcast is a ministry of the Moody Church.